Welcome to Lectionary at Lunch. This is the Gospel reading for Holy Trinity Sunday. And the Gospel is John chapter 8, beginning at verse 48 and going on to the end of the chapter. My name is Jeff Gibbs, and I'll be working our way through a very profound text. And it's interesting to me that this is appointed for Trinity Sunday. The one person of the Holy Trinity who isn't in here, in a sense, very explicitly, is the Holy Spirit. And yet it is a great text in which Jesus reveals not only the unity that he has with the Father, but his own pre-existence, and places himself in the place of God in Old Testament history in such a way that, of course, his Jewish listeners instinctively want to kill him for blasphemy. But there's some, not only is there, in a sense, Christological doctrine, but there's some very good news and a promise in here for us as believers. So we'll just kind of dig into the text and see what we can find here without any thought of plumbing all of the depths. So, as you know, the John 8 has been a situation of rising controversy in which Jesus and his opponents have said increasingly bitter things, and Jesus himself has not held back. So, for instance, in verse 44, you are of your father the devil, right? And he is a liar, he speaks lies, and so forth. I speak the truth, verse 45. Who of you convicts me of sin? So the confrontation between Jesus and his opponents has been rising. Part of it has to do with who rightly knows the God of the Old Testament and who is rightly spiritually descended from Abraham. So that issue of Abraham's descent, Abrahamic descent, probably gives rise to the first accusation that comes in verse 48. Where we'll pick up. So the Jews answered and said to him, they ask a question, did we, emphatic pronoun, did we not say well, or I suppose we could render it correctly, that you are a Samaritan? Now, that struck me as being it's a kind of a slam, again, against their claim that we are Abraham's children. And so they're accusing Jesus of being outside the mainstream. And a Samaritan, of course, a term of derision and some disdain, a considerable disdain. That you are a Samaritan. Note the word order is inverted. I'm not sure it means too much. Maybe Samaritan is somehow slightly emphatic by being in front of the verb, but the pronoun you is the subject of the linking verb a. You are a Samaritan and, again, now the object is fronted, so again, perhaps a little bit of emphasis. You have eches, a demon. So this is a good example of the quote that you often hear from C.S. Lewis. I think it's in Mere Christianity that Jesus does not leave us room to think of him as a good moral teacher. He'll either be worshipped as the Son of God or rejected as the devil or a lunatic, and you see that going on here. So the only people that think of Jesus as a good moral teacher are those who are not willing to accept the full Jesus of the New Testament, if I could say it that way. And these people are not willing to accept. So then verse 49, Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, emphatic I, but Timo, I am honoring my father and you are dishonoring me. There's that connection, that unity between the Father and the Son. Verse 50, I am not seeking my glory or my reputation, perhaps. The one who seeks and who judges, ha zeton kai krinon, the one who seeks and judges is, or in English we might say, there is one who seeks and judges, a reference again to the Father. Verse 51, truly, truly, I say to you, if someone tereos, If someone holds on to, keeps my word, tan eman lagan. Just pausing a little bit over this little word eman. If your Greek is a little rusty, that looks odd. In the New Testament, normally the way to express possession is to use the genitive pronoun emu or mu, the word of me. But this little word is actually a possessive adjective. It's the dictionary form is emas, and it declines in masculine, feminine, and neuter terms. And it stands here in attributive position between the article and the noun, and it's the my word, the mine word. So if someone keeps or holds fast to my word, death, accusative object, he will certainly not behold ever, forever. Now, I think it's important at this point to try to figure out exactly what Jesus is saying here. And I would matrix this with the statement in John, especially the statement in John 5, where he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, present tense. And then Jesus underscores this. He does not come into judgment, but has passed. And there it's a perfect tense, from death into life. So for Jesus to say that if you keep his word, that is, you hold fast and believe what he says, then you will never taste death. That is, you've already begun eternal life. You've already begun life that will continue forever. And I'm mentioning this because of the very common and yet I have to say somewhat misleading or sometimes quite misleading way of speaking about physical death. You routinely hear it said that when someone dies, they enter into eternal life. And yet, for the life of me, I don't think there's any biblical support for this. The New Testament speaks about entering life already now through faith, through baptism, and faith in the promises that are attached to baptism, here in John's way of speaking, through hearing and holding fast, tereo, and keeping Jesus' word. Well, at that point, you've already begun eternal life, and that's why you'll never taste death. Even though you'll die physically, you're already alive now. So when we die, we don't enter into eternal life. We enter into rest and safety as we wait the resurrection of the body. But eternal life, especially in John, of course, it's very strong sort of realized eschatology in John's gospel. Eternal life begins now. And that's what Jesus means, that whoever keeps my word will certainly not, ume plus the aorist subjunctive is emphatic negation, as you might remember, will surely not see death ever, forever. That's quite a claim, and of course his interlocutors and opponents reject it, verse 52. The Jews said to him, and of course Jews here, Jesus is a Jew, everyone's a Judean, and so it's John's shorthand for Jewish opponents, and sometimes the Jewish leaders, religious leaders. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. And they go to Abraham, back to Abraham where they were before, earlier in chapter 8. Abraham died, and the prophets, fill in the gap, died. And you are saying, if someone holds fast, keeps my word, he will never, ever, ume plus the aorist subjunctive, taste death forever, ace ton iona, into the age. Notice here the shift in vocabulary. John does this a lot. He does this a lot in his gospel. So I don't think there's any difference in meaning between seeing or beholding death in verse 51 and tasting death in verse 52. It's just the way John writes, and he is constantly offering these small variations in his choice of vocabulary, but without any apparent distinction in meaning. So they go back to Abraham and they say, well, wait a minute, Abraham died, they tasted death, how can you possibly make the claim for yourself that you're making? verse 53, they make that comparison explicit. And they ask a question beginning with may, the first word in the verse, which very often, I suppose not always, but very often in Greek, implies that the expected answer to the question is no. And so in English we would say, you, su, are not greater. Meizon is the comparative adjective of megas, big or great. This is greater, followed by the genitive of comparison, as it's called. You are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. Are you? Again, getting that expected negative answer in. And then they continue and say, and the prophets died. And so now it's become a question of what kind of status is Jesus claiming for himself? Abraham died, the prophets died, but he's somehow saying, claiming that if you keep his word, you'll never taste death, ever. And so he can't possibly be greater than Abraham and the prophets, can he? And they ask a final question to end verse 53. Whom are you making yourself? Tina is the interrogative pronoun. And so they're trying to figure out exactly what Jesus is claiming here. Again, not to be a great rabbi, but something far, far more incredible and far greater. Verse 54, Jesus' answer seems to be, initially at least, fending off the charge that he's making himself anything. In other words, that he's glorifying himself or claiming great things in some sort of a bragging way about himself. Because he says, Jesus answered, verse 54, if I glorify myself, he doxamu, my glory is uden, nothing. The Father of me, my Father is the one who glorifies me. So, in a sense, his answer is, I'm not making myself anything. It's the Father who makes me something. It's the Father who glorifies me. Concerning whom, Hun, you say that he is our God. Now, verse 55 begins with Kai, but because it's a negative clause after a positive, we'll translate it but. This is just called adversative Kai when you link a negative and a positive clause. But, uk egnokate autan, you have not known him, but I know him. Here again, just stylistically, note the difference between the shift from genosko to oida in one sentence. Again, there's probably not any difference in meaning. It's just a characteristic of John's style. And it would be overreading to find some difference in meaning between uk egnokata, you have not known him, but I know him. Jesus continues then, kan, and if, this is kai and on together, kai and e'on, and if I say, subjunctive, that I do not know him, esomai, I will be like to you, apsustes, a liar. But, rather, I know him, and I keep his word. Notice, again, the unity, and this would fit well into the proclamation of the gospel on Trinity Sunday. Jesus here, tereos, the Father's word, the Father's truth, the Father's message. And that makes his message the one that gives eternal life, that enables a person never to see what we might call eternal death. So Jesus keeps, he tereos, the Father's logos, the Father's word. He is, of course, the Father's word in the biggest possible sense. And then he offers his word to those who are listening to him and who will believe. And then Jesus continues, verse 56. Abraham, your father, egaliasata, he rejoiced. This is from agaliaomai. I think it occurs in both active and middle forms, but this is the aorist indicative middle, and it just translates exults. It's a strong rejoicing kind of word, and this hina clause afterwards is a little awkward. It shows that hina clauses are taking over some of the semantic range of simple infinitives, so it's not it doesn't make any sense to say Abraham rejoiced for the purpose of seeing my day. But it's more just a complement to the verb rejoice. He rejoiced to see, just like a simple infinitive in English. He rejoiced to see the day, the mine one, my day, and he saw, note the aorist indicative, he saw and ekare, this is from Cairo, which means to rejoice. It's pretty much of a synonym with agaliao. And this is actually, it's an odd, a little bit of an odd form because the sixth principal part is strong for Cairo. This is actually an aorist indicative passive third singular. He rejoiced and was glad. He saw and was glad. Now, this brings up a very interesting question, and that is, what does Jesus mean to say that Abraham saw, past tense, his day? And given the claim to pre-existence that Jesus is about to make, I think we'd say that it has to do with Abraham seeing the saving deeds of God, hearing and believing the promises of God during his own lifetime. Very often, of course, in the New Testament, the day or the day of the Lord refers to the last day. But in a sense, this discourse is looking back, not forward, right? Because Jesus is about to say, before Abraham was, I am. So a claim to pre-existence. He's not talking about the future. It's about present possession of eternal life so that you'll never taste death. And now he's talking about what Abraham saw. So I think that Jesus' words here have to mean something like that, that Abraham actually saw Jesus at work. Jesus is saying that Abraham's faith was based upon Jesus and his promises, his actions in history 2,000 years earlier, give or take. And I think that's how it's understood, verse 57. Therefore, the Jews said to him, 50 years not yet you have, and you have seen Abraham? There's some discussion as to why they say 50 years. The normal guess is that this means that you're sort of a mature old man. We might say, you're not even at retirement age, or something like that, perhaps. And then the great claim comes in verse 58, that Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I am saying to you, before Abraham was, or was created, I myself am. Or maybe, to catch the Old Testament idiom, we might even say, before Abraham was, I am he. Again, it's a much more sophisticated move than sometimes is made out to be. The phrase ego eimi is most strongly alluding not directly to Exodus chapter 3, but more to the second part of Isaiah, where God, the God of Israel, over and over says, I am he, there is no other. I am he that comforts you, and so forth. So, but there's no doubt that given the combination of before Abraham was or before Abraham was created, I myself am he, I am he, that Jesus is making us an incredible claim to pre-existence and to being the one whose day Abraham saw and Abraham rejoiced because he saw the saving day of Jesus. And of course, the strong reaction of Jesus' listeners in verse 59 underscores that they don't get it all, probably, but they get the gist of what Jesus is saying. So, verse 59, then Aaron, this is from Iro, it's a liquid stem verb, so the forms are quite irregular. This is just the aorist indicative active third plural. Therefore, they took lithus stones. And now this hint of clause does express purpose, as it often does, in order that they might throw against him or upon him. But Jesus, ekribe, it puzzles me a little bit why the English translations sometimes say hid himself. This is from crypto, and it's an aorist indicative passive, so literally Jesus was hidden. Or we might just say Jesus hid. since the passive forms of these verbs can sometimes come to have an intransitive meaning. So it either is Jesus hid, or Jesus was hidden by the Father. You could probably go either way. And exhale, then he went out, out of the temple, out of the temple precincts. So for preaching this, you could stress any number of themes for Trinity Sunday. Certainly the amazing Christology here, that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, as we of course learned from the Gospel and its prologue, was in the beginning with God, and he was God, in this mysterious and wonderful way that leads us to confess the doctrine of the Trinity, where we have a distinction of persons, but a unity of Godhead. So that's clearly a part of this proclamation. Also, the offer of eternal life, that is, a relationship with God that begins already now with Jesus' word when it comes to us, when we believe it, and rejoice in it like Abraham did. There's a lot of room for rejoicing. I know in my life I spend maybe much more time complaining or worrying than I do rejoicing. But Abraham rejoiced, and we also can rejoice because the word that Jesus brings is the word that he receives from the Father. And it's chiefly a word about himself and what he has come to do. That is to give life with God that begins already now. And so in that sense, Christians never will die. They never need to die, even though physical death may very well come if Christ continues to tarry in his return. So it's a sweeping and powerful text, and can issue forth in rejoicing. In fact, that might be a nice sort of invitation at the conclusion of the sermon to join with Abraham, who, although he is dead, nevertheless, death does not separate him from the love of God, which is his in Christ Jesus, whose day he saw and rejoiced. So thank you very much.